Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our Father, we call upon you once again for aid and help, knowing that your power is infinite, that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, that you are without a limit and are perfectly holy and righteous and good, that you have created us and given us rich abundance beyond our deserving. And though we have repaid you with sin and rebellion, you have had mercy upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Therefore, we call upon you to teach us, to enlighten us, to strengthen us, that you would bring this word to us, to guide the preaching of your word, that it might come with spirit and power, to bring out new life, to guide us in the ways of righteousness and peace, to strengthen our faith, to save the lost, and to strengthen your people. We pray this for this time of preaching, for the preaching this morning, for the assemblies of your saints throughout the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Today I'll be concluding the chapter 12. We're, after that, we'll be one chapter away from concluding the epistle. This whole epistle is a written sermon, essentially, a word of exhortation as could have been given in an early church, or before that, you know, they had been in the synagogue. That is the type of setting envisioned, but this is written out, sent to an early church, probably in Rome, at least in a context where they had suffered some persecution and were about to suffer more. And so the writer is seeking to strengthen the saints, to cause them to not shrink back from the gospel they have received, and therefore it is of perennial use, of perpetual use to the Church of Jesus Christ, for we need this strength and endurance as well. Let me go ahead and read chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. In this text, We are told, Christians are told, that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and therefore ought to listen to the one who is speaking, to Christ, to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and to worship the living God with reverence and awe. So there is an application, a threefold application, in verses 25 through 29, the way we ought to respond. And there is the grounds that you have not come to this, but you have come to that. You have not come to what can be touched, to what, and the description then is the experience of Israel at Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, something that cannot be touched, and something that cannot be shaken. And so it begins with a contrast between two mountains, the earthly and the heavenly, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And particularly thinking of their administrations and the extent to which they are different. And is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Having received such a great thing, having received such a wondrous reception into the holy places and into this heavenly Jerusalem, how can we escape if we reject the one who is speaking? No, we should listen to the one who is speaking. We should be grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken and worship God with reverence and awe. So let's first look at these two mountains. This comparison of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion continues the comparison in Hebrews of earthly copies and shadows and the true heavenly realities now revealed. It had spoken of how Moses had on the mountain received a pattern of the holy places, the true holy places being the heavenly ones, and the earthly tabernacle being a copy of that. And how in the law there are shadows of the good things that now have come. And so there's this theme in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 of earthly copies and shadows and true heavenly realities. Of course, those earthly shadows and copies pointed to the heavenly realities. It's not like the Old Covenant saints were without salvation. Chapter 11 makes that quite clear, as this chapter does too. But the way it was administered was through these earthly types and shadows, which have now been plainly revealed, the true substance and heavenly reality through Jesus Christ. This comparison is also similar to the comparison made in Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. There the Apostle Paul uses Hagar and Sarah to represent the two covenants, two peoples, Hagar corresponding to Mount Sinai, and let me go ahead and just read it, because it is a very close comparison in Galatians chapter 4. He compares Hagar to Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar was a slave, and her son was not an heir. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So those who had continued in the Old Covenant, not receiving the Christ. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. So she's being compared to Sarah, the mother of Isaac, the heir. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. And so this spiritual reality, this new covenant church, is corresponding to Sarah, the mother of the godly, of the heirs, of those who have received this through Jesus Christ. Now we have something similar, like I said, here in Hebrews, the comparison of the earthly thing that can be touched and the heavenly Jerusalem that we have now come to. At Mount Sinai, there was a mountain It was also provisional. They didn't stay at Mount Sinai. They stayed there for about a year and moved on. It was not their permanent location. What was their permanent location? Mount Zion. They were on their way to the Promised Land, and Mount Zion was another name for what became Jerusalem, initially part of Jerusalem, and then usually being applied generally for Jerusalem itself, the mountain that it was on. And so that's another part of this comparison. The Old Covenant was provisional, was good for a time, but the what we have in the New Covenant is permanent and lasting. Mount Sinai, there was a blazing fire, there was darkness and gloom, there were clouds, there was a tempest, there was a sound of a trumpet that blew louder and louder, and a voice that spoke from the mountain. The people of Israel heard God speak from the mountain. God spoke on earth, from the cloud, from the smoke. Then he spoke the Ten Commandments, the expression of his covenant with his redeemed people that he had brought out of slavery. And it was a holy mountain. Even if a beast should touch it, it would be stoned to death. There was a sacredness about this holy place. Only Moses was able to ascend to the top. And the sight was terrifying for the people. They were struck with reverence and awe. Even Moses said, "I tremble with fear." It was an awesome sight. But we have come to something even more awe-inspiring. After all, which one is greater, the manifestation of God's presence on Mount Sinai, or heaven itself where he dwells and shows his glory and manifests his glory as his dwelling place? We have not come merely to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This describes the New Covenant administration and the people of God that we have entered into. Now, what is the city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem? It's not so much identified by geography, but by being a people. And in this city of the living God, there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. Imagine that, the thousands and thousands of angels in gathering as for a feast. We have come to it. That is, they dwell in the city of God. That is some of the people that is part of this city. Part of the city is also the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All of these terms that are then piled on each other are describing Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem is the church. The church, or the assembly, the word there is ecclesia, I believe. Yeah, ecclesia, the word for church. The church of the firstborn. Now, at first you might think that means Jesus, the church of Jesus, the firstborn. The word there is actually plural. That is, the church is composed of those who are firstborns. What does that mean? Well, earlier in Hebrews, it mentions that Jesus is the firstborn, the heir of all things, in chapter 1, verse 2 and 6. But now, since we are united to Christ, we also are firstborns. We also are heirs with him. That we are like Esau, who had received the birthright, but not like Esau in not trading it away for a meal, as had just been mentioned earlier in chapter 12. And they are enrolled in heaven. So this is the church, perhaps the church especially as it is on earth, that has their citizenship in heaven, or perhaps it includes both those in heaven and on earth. But this is what we have come to, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, the heirs of the kingdom of heaven. We have come to God, the judge of all. We have drawn near to the living God. And he is still the judge of all, and yet we have drawn near to him, for he is our Father. And we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They also are an important part of the city of the living God. They are also the city of the living God. This refers to those who have died, the spirits who have been separated from the body, and yet who dwell with God in heaven. They have been made perfect, perfect in holiness, delighting in the presence of God with our Lord Jesus Christ in paradise. And the spirits of the righteous made perfect probably have especially in mind those of the Old Covenant, for they had been spoken of in chapter 11 as apart from us not being made perfect, because it is only with Christ, on the grounds of Christ's work, that they are made perfect. And they are made perfect, and they are dwelling there to this day on the basis of Christ's work. And so we are united to the saints of old, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the rest, and those who since then have gone to their reward, who are spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is the church triumphant that awaits their resurrection and yet dwells in glory and a righteousness and a union with God which surpasses that which we experience now. And we have come most of all here to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So here again, it's a contrast to the covenant at Sinai. It is really the full realization of what was given at Sinai, but it is a better covenant, a new covenant, a permanent covenant, which has been set in place by Jesus Christ. And we have come to his sprinkled blood, which is the basis of that covenant, which has sprinkled us, which has sprinkled the holy places by cleansing them by his sacrifice. And that sprinkled blood speaks a good word. The blood of Abel called out for judgment and vindication, and that was a righteous word. But the blood of Jesus Christ calls out for the forgiveness of sinners, that we might come to the living God, that we might enter with confidence, being washed by his blood, having our sins forgiven by his death. Of course, it calls out for judgment upon those who spurn the blood and trample it underfoot, but the message of the blood is the message of the gospel, that those who receive it by faith, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. So altogether, this is the city of the living God. This is the reality which we have come to, which we enter into, even now have access to, one heavenly commonwealth spanning heaven and earth. Revelation 21 verse through 22 also gives a vision of the heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly reality coming to earth, which gives light to all the nations who is holy and is sanctified by Jesus Christ, who is the light of that city. This is the city of God. This is what we might call the church, or from another perspective might call the city of God, or we might call the kingdom of God. It is a present reality. It is one that we will fully experience when it comes to its earthly consummation, when Christ returns. You have come to it now. You are a member in Christ and have access to the holy places. And so you worship God with a mighty host. Even if the world seems all set against you and seeks to persecute you, you have come to a vast assembly, a cloud of witnesses, which worships with you the same God through the same Savior. Point of application then, or 3 points of application. Having come then and worshiping now with this company of angels and spirits made perfect and the church enrolled in heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping God, the judge of all, do not refuse the one who is speaking. That is the first point of application in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Well, who is speaking? who's that talking about? Well, look at the verse before it. It is the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's speaking about Jesus, especially because you go on and describes him who warns from heaven. That would be Jesus. He is in heaven, and yet his blood is speaking. His voice is calling out. As Paul says in Ephesians, he speaks peace to those who are near and to those who are far off. He continues to speak through his word, through his gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, through the reading of the gospel. His voice comes out with power and with the Holy Spirit to convert people. It is a powerful call. It is an effectual call to the elect. And his call goes out now, and it visibly comes. It intelligibly comes, the message of his grace. Do not refuse him who is speaking. And this is where the argument from lesser to the greater comes in. What happened at Sinai? God spoke from earth, from the mountain, the Ten Commandments. Moses went up. And what happened when Moses came back down? The people had already broken the Ten Commandments. They had worshipped a golden calf. They'd committed sexual immorality. They had gone astray. And they did not escape. There was judgment. People died. Throughout the wilderness, people rebelled and people were judged. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. They did not escape when they rebelled against his word in the wilderness. And so we will not escape if we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we spurn it, if we have hard hearts and fail to believe and to heed and to obey. The word does no good to us if it is not joined with faith from us. And so it goes on in verse 26 to describe how this voice, the voice of God, the voice of God through Jesus from heaven, shakes earth and heaven, not just shaking the earth like at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai shook. There was a fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. There was a shaking of the earth at that time. But now there is a voice not just from the mountain, but from heaven. And it shakes both heaven and earth, the voice of Jesus Christ. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. So this is a promise for us now, and this is a promise from Haggai, or Haggai. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And he goes on to say that this means the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What's he talking about? Sounds a little cryptic. Well, things that can be shaken and removed would be like the old order which was passing away, which would be like the old covenant and its earthly ceremonies. These things were passing away. I think that's especially in mind here. There might be other things as well. Created things will grow old and change over time, but there are some unshakable things that remain and remain forever, namely the kingdom of God. This heavenly reality, which is present now on earth, despite whatever shaking goes on through the power of Christ's voice, it will grow, it will remain, and it will remain ours, our inheritance. I mentioned Haggai is quoted. We can turn there, one of the smaller books at the end of the Old Testament. This comes in Haggai chapter 6, where it's in the context of the building of the temple. And this prophecy is given about the future glory of the temple, which was not really fully realized in the days of that temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua built. But it was realized in the spiritual temple of the church. In verse 6, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That is what Jesus is doing now, from heaven, reigning at the right hand of his Father, bringing forth the word, which is like a sharp sword coming from his mouth. He is shaking the nations so that the peoples and treasures of the nations come into the kingdom of God. There is a shaking that goes on. There are things that are torn down, but there is something permanent and lasting which is being built up. So do not resist him, but joyfully hear the good word. Receive the unshakable city and glorify the house of God. The second point of application, not only to not refuse him, but listen with faith, but be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is what we find in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, do not trust in the copies and the shadows, the tabernacle, the temple, the animal sacrifices, but treasure the heavenly kingdom of Christ. Do not trust in wealth or possessions. Thieves may break in and steal, rust and rot and moths may destroy them, but lay up treasures in heaven. Kings and nations may rise and fall and perish and rise and fall and perish, but the church of Jesus Christ will always remain. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Jesus will build his church. So cast in your lot with the invincible and eternal kingdom of God, not with the power of the persecutor. There are some that may seem powerful and secure for a time, but they stand on slippery ground. At the time of the book's writing, the Jews who had not received Christ would have seemed more secure. They were legally recognized and tolerated in the Roman Empire. As Nero's persecution came down in Rome, the Christians were a particular target, and they could perhaps avoid that by slipping back into the Jewish synagogue and renouncing Christ. But in a few years, Jerusalem would be a smoking ruin. The temple would be destroyed and has never been rebuilt since then. The animal sacrifices would be done away with. The whole order of the old covenant would come to an end. And so they are to look to the thing that would be unshakable, to the kingdom of God that we have received. Stand fast, knowing that you have received in Christ a kingdom that cannot be shaken, an inheritance, a place, a home, a shelter, a domain that is yours and is yours forever. As Martin Luther wrote, and using the more literal translation of his A Mighty Fortress, and take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, let all these be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. The kingdom remains ours, even if they take all else away. So even now, Christ is shaking the nations, and of course he will shake the whole earth at his return in a dramatic way. And so let us hold fast to what we know is solid and secure. And finally, the last point of application here related to it, with this gratitude, to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Worship, latreia, is the Greek word there. This has been a word or theme that has shown up in multiple places, especially in chapters 8, 9, and 10 in Hebrews. Sometimes it's translated service, like priestly service or ritual duties or worship or worshipers. That's the word for worship, like we usually use the word, as in a worship service. It's also used, so it's used in Hebrews to refer to the priestly worship of the Old Covenant. It's also used to refer to our worship in chapter 9, although the ESV translated as serve. But much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve or to worship the living God. So let us worship our God with acceptable worship through Jesus Christ and with reverence and awe. For God receives this reverent, sincere worship as it is offered through the mediation of Jesus Christ. If we offer worship without faith, without sincerity, hypocritical worship, merely our lips and not our hearts, that is not acceptable worship. If we worship God but without a mediator, without Jesus Christ, it'll always be stained by our sins and found falling short of what God's glory deserves. But through his intercession, through the cleansing blood of Christ, we have entrance into the holy places and can worship him in a way that is pleasing to him, that he delights in, worship with reverence and awe. The word here for, used for reverence is used here in two other places, both in Hebrews. It's used in chapter 5 that Jesus showed reverence, well, in his life on earth in particular, and prayed to God and was heard because of his fear or because of his reverence. It also is found in chapter 11, how Noah built an ark in reverent fear, that he showed this reverence in response to God's word. It refers most basically to caution, but generally refers to reverence towards God, godly fear, or piety. The word for awe is, as you basically means awe, an emotion of profound respect and reverence for deity. So this is the way we ought to approach God. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. A phrase from Deuteronomy 4:24. As he was in the Old Testament, he is no less a consuming fire in the New Testament. He is holy. He is zealous for his holiness and righteousness and for his people. He is the same God, even now. He doesn't hold back his holiness. Rather, he equips us to approach his holiness. And so worship, whether it's done secretly or privately with your family or publicly with the church, especially then, ought to be done with reverence and awe. That should be reflected in the whole service, in our musical style and in our order of worship, in our, especially in our heart and attitude that we approach him. Even if our worship be very simple, or if it be more complex, that it be done with reverence and awe. We approach the living God, a consuming fire. A living God, not a dead God, not a little idol that's passive and just receiving all our petitions and words, but a living God who acts, who not only listens, but speaks. You should approach him with confidence in Christ, yes, with love, with joy, but also with an appreciation for who he is. We must not despise him. We must not take his name in vain. You must not treat him casually. You must not treat him with contempt. We do not leave behind reverence and awe when we receive peace and joy, but we hold them together. And show reverence in particular by listening to him who is speaking from heaven, who speaks through the preaching of his word, who speaks to you even now from heaven. To rest upon him, to receive and rest upon his accomplished work for you, and to follow him as your Lord and Master, to persevere and run the race to the end. Believe the words of the gospel. Heed his warnings. learn to observe his commands. When he preaches, his word is read, attend to it with reverence and awe. Do not harden your heart, as Israel did. So you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a glorious reality and something that cannot be taken away, an unshakable reality that we can look forward to more and more. Therefore, listen to Jesus Christ. His voice is shaking the heavens and the earth. His voice speaks from heaven a better word, the word of his sprinkled blood that calls out with the promise of forgiveness and peace. Be grateful for receiving this kingdom and worship our God with reverence and awe. Let us pray. Lord God, you are the living God, the true God, the everlasting King. You are a consuming fire, as you have testified. You are a jealous God, for you have all the rights to be jealous. You are the sovereign over all, and you love your people, and you are true to your covenant. We pray that you would that work in us such a true spirit of reverence and awe, of godly fear, that we might receive your words and hold them fast, that we might trust you and to look to you for salvation. We pray that you would strengthen your church in this reality, to see the myriads of angels that are our fellow servants and fellow members of the city of God, that are ministers even on our behalf. We pray that you would give us the hope of this everlasting life, of joining the spirits of the righteous made perfect, awaiting the consummation to come at our Lord's return. We pray that you would extend this kingdom throughout the earth, that this unshakable kingdom would advance and become a greater and more visible reality through your people, through your church, through its life. We pray that the light of your Son would shine through us unto the nations, that they might walk in its light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.